Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Ezra chapter 9. Let's remind ourselves where we were when we left off. 458 BC is the year. Children of Israel have been back in the land for almost 80 years. Zerubbabel led an expedition around 537 BC. And so it's roughly 8 decades later that Ezra the priest asks for and receives permission to lead a second expedition, a second wave of returnees, this time to rebuild the walls. The first expedition, their primary focus was rebuilding the temple. Ezra wants to go back. He tells the king, I want to rebuild the walls. And as he finds out, missions ministry isn't what you expect, he has an even more important job, and that's helping to rebuild the people and helping God restore and revive their hearts. We're picking it up in chapter 9. Chapter 8, Ezra and his team arrive. They deliver the silver, the gold, the other resources that have been entrusted to them, a lot of which entrusted to them by Gentiles, some to fund reconstruction, some to fund ministry efforts, some to be used specifically in worship. Some of what was sent back were silver and gold artifacts, relics from the temple that were carried off when they went into exile that they found in storage and were able to bring back. So they made it back. They made it back with everything that was entrusted to their care. And at the end of chapter 8, they've worshiped. Verse 35, they offered burnt offerings and sin offerings. They communicated with the other leaders in the land. They conveyed King Artaxerxes' wishes and instructions. And when these things were done, that's chapter 9, verse 1, when all of the things described at the end of chapter 8 were done, the leaders came to me, because Ezra's writing in the first person now. The leaders came to Ezra saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Kind of a rogues gallery. The people haven't separated themselves from them and from their pagan, idolatrous worship practices. So that's not good, is the short version. Because Israel was called by God, we know this, Israel was called by God to be a people set apart. They were called to be distinct from the other people groups, to not integrate their customs, their beliefs, to not combine their worship and their religion with others in any kind of ecumenical synthesis. And they were also instructed very specifically to not blend their families, to not intermarry. But that's exactly what had happened by the time Ezra gets there. Verse 2, they've taken some of their daughters, some of the pagan daughters, some of the Canaanite daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Malachi tells us that some even divorced their wives, their Jewish wives, in order to marry pagan wives. And it's not just happening on the fringes. This isn't something that's just happening, you know, outside of town, out where the buses don't run, where maybe people have forgotten how things are done. Verse 2, indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. The leaders of the nation are leading people not towards God, but into sin, away from God. Now, we have to assume that the people bringing this news to Ezra had tried to speak up about it before they came to Ezra. They'd already tried to approach the people who were intermarrying and saying, hey, that's really not according to God's plan. That's not God's best for anyone. Because if they hadn't, at this point, Ezra would say, well, have you talked to them about it? And if they said no, he'd say, great, go talk to them about it and see what they have to say. And if they won't hear you, well, then maybe let's talk. I say that because it's interesting the number of people that want to talk to me about somebody else's sin and the number of people who expect me to approach somebody about their sin. And my question usually, I try to make it my question always, but at least usually my question is, okay, so have you talked to them about the sin that you perceive in their life? Well, no, Patrick, that's your job. Not according to Jesus. Well, but you're the pastor, right? And so my job and the job of the pastors and the elders is to confront somebody after you've gone to them, and if they didn't receive you, after you've gone back with one or two witnesses. And sometimes I'll be the second witness, but there's an order to things that Jesus spells out in Matthew 18. And often when I say that, someone will say, well, okay, but why me? Why does it have to be me? I don't know. Because you're the person that God has revealed this to. You're the person who's got a burden for this, or we wouldn't be talking. Okay, well, Patrick, will you go with me? Sometimes, yeah, if you've already talked to them, maybe because I know the person or I've got some insight about the situation or because it's, you know, delicate in some way. But it never makes sense for me to get involved unless someone else has the first conversation, because that's how God says to do things, which is a rabbit trail, but it explains why Ezra responds the way that he does. It explains why he immediately says, okay, well, what does he do? Verse 3, when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair on my head and beard and sat down astonished. He doesn't approach the people in question. He doesn't go to them. He doesn't launch an investigation immediately, but he does react. He's immediately convinced, okay, this is true and this is heavy. It says he sat down astonished. Better translation would be shocked, appalled, horrified, kind of catches the tone here. Because see it from Ezra's perspective. First of all, it's sin. Second of all, it's sin that he wasn't expecting even a little bit. Because put yourself in Ezra's place. He's just traveled 4 months to get from Babylon back to Israel. 4 month journey. He's left everything that he's ever known. And he's oriented his whole way of being, the everything in his life is aligned around, I must get back to Israel. I must fulfill God's calling in my life, and that calling is back in Israel. It's in Jerusalem. And so he's anticipating, I'm going to be back in the land. I'm going to be back in the land that God set aside for his people, and I'm one of his people, and the temple's going to be there, and I'll be able to worship at the temple probably for the first time in his life. And I'm a priest, but I'm going to get to be a priest because a lot of the priestly responsibilities really were in and around the temple. Man, I'm going to get to fulfill my ministry in a whole different way. And then he gets there, and people in the land are in sin, and they're not obedient to God, and they're not worshiping God the way that God had instructed them. And the leaders that he was probably looking forward to having fellowship with and serving with, or maybe learning from, they're leading the charge. They're the worst offenders, because when a leader falls, people fall with that leader. Think about the letdown. Reminds me of a youth pastor I served with, was a huge fan of a particular Christian band. You'd know the name if I said it. The music, this band's music was instrumental in him rededicating his life to the Lord after he'd backslidden. Their music had spoken to him in some really dark times and helped him stay connected with God when he was going through some really heavy stuff. Finally, one day, being a youth pastor and just the opportunities that come across your desk, he got some backstage passes for he and a few people from his youth group. So they were at this Christian music fest, and oh, we get to go back and we get to meet these guys, and we're going to hang out with them, and it's going to be awesome because we'll pray, and I'll be able to tell them that my testimony and the part that they played. And he got back and he walked in, and there was booze and there was pornography both sitting out in the open. And the letdown, because these were people that God had used in his life, and to find out that $20 bill that had bought something of substance and nourishment and healing had been counterfeit the whole time. It's a letdown. And so Ezra is let down. His hopes, his dreams, his aspirations, or what this was going to be like, shattered in that moment. But notice what he does. He doesn't rant and rave. Doesn't scream. He doesn't pass around a petition. He doesn't start posting angry memes on social media. What does he do? He grieves. If you want to pick one word, that's it. He grieves. He mourns. He's sorrowful. And then he starts to pray. Now let's pause for a second and make sure we understand, why is this such a big deal? Two reasons at least. The first is that intermarriage isn't just about commingling bloodlines. This isn't about race. It's about the mingling of beliefs. It's about the purity of worship of the one true God. You add anything to the worship that God had prescribed, you're either not worshiping God or you're not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Worshiping God any other way isn't worshiping God. Might be heartfelt, might be sincere and passionate, but it's not going to be God-ordained and God-breathed. Kind of the same way we talked about last weekend. You add anything to the gospel, it makes it something else. Add anything to the gospel, it stops being the gospel. Subtracting anything from the gospel, it stops being the gospel. Jesus plus anything is nothing. Jesus minus anything is nothing. But Jesus plus nothing is everything. Second reason this is a big deal. First reason, it's because if you commingle worship of the true and living God with any other belief system, you're no longer worshiping the true and living God. Second reason it's a big deal, and maybe Ezra was thinking in these terms because he was a priest, maybe he wasn't. Well, one of the reasons God puts this out of bounds, Ezra knew that God had spoken, he had prophesied that Messiah, when he came, would be Jewish. By Ezra's day, it was well established that Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David. So what? So if Satan can sufficiently corrupt the bloodline by intermarrying the Jewish people and the pagan people groups around them, then it would be impossible for Messiah to truly be a Jew. But God said he was going to be a Jew. God's not a liar. Paradox. If Satan can accomplish that, Messiah can't be born. And Satan wins. We've seen this happen before in Scripture, right? We saw it happen in the book of Esther just a little while ago. Satan trying to wipe out the Jewish race. If the Jewish race is exterminated, Messiah can't be born. Saw it happen in Jesus' day. Herod tried the same thing. Kill all the baby boys. And if we can kill Jesus at birth, then he can't grow up to die for the people. Even before there were a Jewish people, Satan was trying to work these angles. Trying to contaminate not just the Jewish people, but all of humanity's DNA. You've seen, I'm sure, news of the ark that Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis have finally completed. Full size, full scale walkthrough model of Noah's Ark, and it's been in the news from both sides, from the Christian news and the secular media. It's been out there for a couple weeks, but let's remind ourselves: why does Noah build the ark? Why does God tell Noah build the ark? Well, why did God send the flood? Build the ark to survive the flood. But why did God send the flood? Because if I read my Bible correctly, humans were intermarrying, reproducing with non-humans, with fallen angels. And if you don't believe that, there are other ways to read the passage in Genesis 6, I realize, but however you read it, there was corruption of the bloodline. And so the salvation of the human race was in danger because Messiah could not come forth from a corrupted bloodline. He wouldn't be born of a woman, at least not the way that God intended. And so God sent a flood to judge humanity for our sin. Sure, that was part of it. But also to purify humanity's bloodline so that the survivors and their descendants, people like you and me, could be redeemed. Same kind of idea if you think about it, why Israel was instructed to wipe out the very people groups that are giving them fits here in Ezra chapter 9. Why did God send them into the land with the instructions to wipe out the Canaanites? Because they were evil. They were thoroughly depraved. They were given over to debauchery and worship of pagan gods. And God said, okay, we need to remove the cancer. There is no future. There is no possibility of their redemption. They've had 400 years to repent. They're not going to. So let's remove the tumor. Let's remove the temptation that might corrupt the Jewish people and prevent Messiah from coming, except they didn't quite get the job done, did they? Joshua and those who followed after him, they didn't succeed in wiping out the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and so forth. In fact, some tribes grew and prospered, the Hittites conspicuous among them. Kind of interesting, until fairly recently, the Hittites were believed to be myth. That's one of those just made-up names that shows up in the Bible. That wasn't a real people group. Guess what archaeology says that it was? Guess what archaeologists now think that the Hittites founded the cities of Smyrna and Troy and Ephesus? And these were some of the people groups that were waiting when the Jewish people returned to the land after the Babylonian exile. And they're now there threatening their mission to proclaim God to the nations and to bring forth their Messiah. God knew that this was going to happen. He tried to tell his people to prevent it. They didn't, and now they're reaping what they sowed, or rather what they failed to sow. Now, how does that happen? We can understand, okay, the Canaanites are waiting because all they're trying to do is survive, right? You can't fault them for just trying to keep on living. But how was it that Israel was so easily sucked into intermarrying with them? Because it's fairly clear in Mosaic law. It's in Exodus, I'm going to say chapter 34. I'm doing that from memory. I think I'm right. Deuteronomy 7. It's fairly clear. So why does Israel get sucked into transgressing God's law? After all they've been through as a nation, the sin, the judgment, the exile, why would they go down that road less than a century after they've returned? Happens the same way it always happens. Happens the same way it's happening in front of our eyes right now in our nation. How do God's people go astray? Different dispensation, different time, different continent. Doesn't matter. How do God's people go astray? Always the same thing. We stop trusting God. God's people go astray when we stop trusting God. Stop trusting God to provide a mate, so I've got to go find one. And maybe she's Jewish and maybe she's not. Maybe she's Christian, maybe she isn't. Stop trusting God to bring children into my life. I know that God made me to be a parent, so I've got to go find the person that I'm going to have children with. Stop trusting God to supply our hearts with joy. So I'm going to go out and find the next best thing. I'm going to go find happiness or temporary euphoria or at least numbness. If I can't find joy, I'll at least not have the opposite of joy. But they have one thing in common. They're an abandonment of what God calls us to do, which is to trust Him. And here's the thing, once I've taken responsibility for my own pleasure, once I've taken responsibility for my own life, once I've taken responsibility for my own satisfaction, gratification, meaning, purpose, once I've relieved God of all that responsibility, then I'm also going to relieve God of how I do those things. I'm going to stop being interested in what God tells me, not just about the what, but about the how. If I've stopped listening to God, if I've stopped trusting God to meet my needs, why would I suddenly care about meeting my own needs God's way? Does that make sense? And the parallel to our nation today, not hard to see. Kind of jumps out at us, I think. It's interesting, you read commentaries on this passage, you know, most of which were written 50, 100 years ago or more. The application that they go to typically is, well, okay, so the church, we've got a problem because believers are marrying unbelievers. And God's word says not to do that. Don't be unequally yoked. And for a lot of the same reasons. Because if the most important thing to me is not the same as the most important thing to my spouse, there's a limit to what I'm going to be able to do for the Lord. If I'm a Christian, then God isn't just the most important thing in my life. He's the only important thing in my life. If I'm married to somebody who's not a Christian, God isn't going to be at all an important thing in my life. And so there's going to be a division. There's going to be a lack of unity. There's going to be a constant drag on anything that I try to do for the Lord. Whether I'm called to preach, whether I'm called to make disciples, whether I'm called to however I'm called to give glory to God, my ability to do that is going to be hindered. But see, that's so 50 years ago. That's so 5 years ago. Because we're dealing with things today that commentators didn't see coming, couldn't have envisioned, even though there's nothing new under the sun. Gay marriage. Transgender rights. And don't misunderstand me. As we reach out to those communities, we need to do it with compassion and we need to do it with love. But how have we gotten to the point where in the name of compassion and love, we now have churches and church leaders, follow the parallel, teaching that these things are okay in God's eyes? that these are actually part of God's plan, and there was a typo in Scripture. How have we gotten to the point where from our nation's pulpits, that which God says is not his best for anyone is actually encouraged and embraced? Verse 2, the leaders and rulers are foremost in Ezra's day. How does that happen? It happens when the leaders and the rulers stop trusting God. In Ezra's day, probably more men than women back in the land. And so the ratio wasn't favorable for a guy trying to find a spouse. I'm not trusting that God is going to raise one up. I don't like the odds. I don't trust God. So I'm going to go find one, even if not Jewish. Well, if God had wanted me to have a nice Jewish girl, he would have brought more Jewish girls back to the land. Not trusting God. Hostile tribes all around them. We read about it earlier in the book of Ezra. We don't trust God to protect us, so let's marry our family and their family, and that'll cement a peace treaty. There's some indication in some of the prophetic books that as their wives grew old, men being men, because we're pigs, didn't trust God to continue blessing their wives, to allow their wives to love them and satisfy them. You know what? I don't like to look at her anymore. I need to trade her in for a younger model. I don't trust God to love me through the wife that he provided. And so in our day, we have church leaders who don't trust God to help people sort out gender roles and identity, who don't trust God to sort out sexual preference, who don't trust God to help them counsel people going through those very real challenges. I've counseled probably a couple dozen people in that specific area. It's not casual. It's not trivial. It's not easy. This is deep, deep stuff. And the only way to minister in that area is to know that you know that you know that God is real and that God is love and that God has a plan and that God will show up. Lose that trust. Yeah, you can't minister to the homosexual community or the transgender community. And so we have pastors, we have churches giving up. And by the way, we don't help when we who say, no, that isn't God's best for anybody, say it angrily, say it condescendingly, say it without the love that God has for the sinner, which to bring it back to Ezra chapter 9 is something that Ezra knew. He didn't rant and rave and carry on. He didn't picket and protest and post on social media. What does he do? Verse 3, he grieves and he prays. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Notice the double meaning lurking in that sentence. Those who had been carried away captive, the Jewish people, were now carried away, but in a different way. They were carried away by their sin. Because that's what sin does, right? It takes us prisoner. But you see Ezra's heart, a glimpse of it at least. Because he's not raging against them as enemies. He's grieving for them as casualties. Are they in sin? Yeah. Do they need to be corrected? You bet. Do they need to be corrected with the right heart? Yes. And Ezra has a heart to win the sinner, not destroy the sinner here. And so he's not going to open his mouth with rage. He's going to open his mouth in heartbreak. Verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, oh my God, I'm too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. And what do we notice about that? What just happened there? He's kneeling, not the only way to pray, but a good way. Lots of postures that people adopt in prayer and praise in Scripture. Kneeling's not the only one, but it shows up enough. It's got to be a good one. His hands are spread. God, fill my hands. He's approaching God as a beggar. He's got nothing to offer. He's helpless. And he's saying, God, if you don't fill me, if you don't provide for this situation, I've got nothing. But there's something more interesting even than that. What just happened in verse 5 and 6? Ezra said, we. Actually, he said our iniquities, our guilt. That's strange, isn't it? What did Ezra do? He was in Babylon the whole time this was happening. Can't blame him. Except Ezra realizes that he's part of this community. He's part of a community, even though he wasn't there physically, he's part of a community that's offended God, and by doing so has limited the blessings that God wants to pour out upon them. And so rather than separating himself, rather than saying, I'm not part of them, you know, we're the good Jews, we're the observant Jews, we're the pure Jews, we're the still love Jesus Jews. Okay, not yet, but... No, he's praying, God, your people, the Jews, of which I'm one, your people Israel, of which I'm a part, we have fallen into sin, and I'm sorry for what we've done. Boy, is that different than the church today, at least in a lot of places, right? I was talking to one of the young adults who went on to the Utah missions trip, and interesting, small church in a small town they were serving alongside. And I don't know how the subject came up or if they were there when a conversation happened, but they were talking to me. Yeah, strangest thing, somebody left a church up the street or on the other side of town up the block and started coming to Calvary, and the pastor sent him back. And I said, okay. And the pastor said, look, if you've got doctrinal issues, if you think that the person at that church is a false teacher, then yeah, you should run, not walk out the door, but don't leave a church bitter. And don't leave a church without at least attempting to reconcile, because you do, when you do, and here's the part that caught this person's attention, because when you leave a church bitter, the body of Christ, of which both churches are a part, both suffer. Blew this person's mind, and I was so excited that their mind was open to that reality, that there's one body of Christ of which we're all a part. And it's harder to do in a larger church than a smaller church, and it's harder to do in a larger city than in a small town, but it's the absolute right principle, isn't it? Paul tells us that we're to live in community. He says that we're a body. We're part of one another. What happens when part of a body is at war with another part? We call that cancer, don't we? When the body starts attacking itself. And we do that as the body of Christ. We arrange our firing squads in circles. What happens when somebody leaves a church because that church didn't appreciate me? That church didn't recognize me. That church didn't love me the way that I needed to be loved. So I'm going to go somewhere else. What happens then? If you leave bitter, then that bitterness metastasizes to another part of the body. And too often, the fault is ours. Too often, here's a new person, another person, we're growing, another tithe, we're spending, another teacher to teach, another musician to play, another servant to serve. But the whole time the body of Christ is hurting. And Ezra, God bless him, Ezra dodges that bullet. Ezra avoids that pitfall. And instead, verse 7, he says, we, since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. This is just the latest episode, he's telling us, of this long and sordid history of our people. For our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hands of the king of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation, as it is this day. He's talking about exile, but who's he talking to? Verse 6, who's he talking to? He's talking to God. This is prayer. This is prayer, and this is one of the great prayers of Scripture. Two students from our congregation headed to Calvary Chapel Bible College in the fall. I'm so psyched for them. And I'm not a little bit jealous, I'll be honest. One of the courses I'm going to encourage them to take is All the Prayers of the Bible. That's the name of the course. What a great study. And the thing is, any of us could do that on our own. All the Prayers of the Bible. Just start in Genesis and go through. And when you stop at a prayer, read it, study it. Take it apart, put it back together. Man, What a great study and what a great example right here in chapter 9. Because notice Ezra's words. He keeps going. Verse 8. Now for a little while grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place that our God might enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. What's he doing? He's adoring God. Sometimes we use the acronym ACTS to talk about prayer, to talk about the different elements of prayer. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, making request, acts. So this is all adoration, talking about God's grace. And he's talking about how great God's grace is four different ways. Hey, it's a remnant. God preserves us through grace. It's a peg. It drives into something solid. God's grace gives us stability. God's grace is light. It casts out darkness. God's grace is revival. In this context, it gives us freedom. Because we need freedom, because we were slaves, verse 9, because that's what sin does. Doesn't matter if we're talking about Israel or Babylon or you or me. Doesn't matter what our sin is, whether we're battling with jealousy or bitterness or addiction or anything. Sin enslaves us. The very thing we think is going to make us free, the thing that we think is going to free our mind, or the thing that's going to allow us to break free of our past, whatever lie we tell ourselves, sin puts us in chains. But watch Ezra thank God for not leaving him there, for not leaving Israel there. Our God did not forsake us in our bondage, verse 9, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 8, God gave Israel more than they deserved. He gave them grace. Verse 9, he didn't give them what they did deserve. He gave them mercy. Could have wiped them out. Could have started over, would have been perfectly just to do so. Flagrantly, repeatedly, wantonly violated God's law. God could have extinguished them. Instead, what does he do? He preserves them, he protects them through captivity, he reestablishes them in the land, one of the greatest chances in the history of greatest chances. And what does Israel do with that second chance? Well, now it's confession time. Here's the C of the prayer. Verse 10, now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we've forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying the land which you're entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to the other, with their impurity. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace and prosperity, that you might be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. He's saying, don't make treaties with people through marriage. Don't think that that's where your safety is going to come from. Your safety is going to come from me, God told them. And this wasn't a new commandment when they returned from Babylon. This wasn't a new instruction. This was part of the ground rules for God's people, Israel, since before they were God's people, Israel. They broke the law centuries earlier. They kept breaking it again and again for centuries. They were banished from the land as a consequence of breaking it. Not for intermarriage per se, but for the things that followed, the spiritual adultery, the false worship, and things that followed from the intermarriage. And now, verse 13, now they've done it again. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, you'd think we'd know better, Ezra is saying, and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations, except this is exactly what we've done. And Ezra's confessing it. He's saying, this is what we have done again. And it's the again part you can tell that's just really sending him into anguish. I wrote a letter of recommendation this week, and one of the things I said about the person that I was saying nice things about is he never, almost never, rarely, I can't remember the last time, makes the same mistake twice. And I said that because I think it's one of the highest compliments you can give a person, that someone doesn't make the same mistake twice, or not very often. You'd think that, well, wouldn't it be even better if you said he never makes a mistake? I don't know. I don't think that's as good. I think if you never make a mistake, you're playing it safe. And life isn't safe. Ministry isn't supposed to be safe. My wife used to race sailboats on the Chesapeake. One of the first things her crew would do when they were on a new boat or had a new crew or it was a new season, they'd take the boat out and they'd push it to the limits and they'd sail it until it rolled over. One of the worst things that you can do with a sailboat, right? Whatever you do, don't tip the silly thing. But they would go out and on purpose, they would push and they would push and they would push until they made that mistake. Why? Because if they didn't know how far they could push the boat, they'd be playing it safe. They wanted to know where that limit is. You know what? We're human. Mistakes happen. But we should be bold, not reckless, but bold in ministry and not so afraid of making a mistake that we never step out in faith and try anything. Yeah, mistakes happen. That's why grace. The greatest virtue, I don't think, is avoiding mistakes. I really think it's learning from mistakes and not making the same one twice. You know, people who serve in ministry here, I say a lot, let's go out and let's make some new mistakes. Let's not do that again. let's go make a different mistake. Except Israel, that wasn't their heart. That wasn't their attitude. They just kept making the same mistake. They didn't find new and better mistakes to make to learn and grow. No, they just kept going back to the same old vomit, despite warning, despite correction, despite exile. So all Ezra can do is stand before God and say, God, we did it. And verse 14, would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so there would be no remnant or survivor? He's saying, God, you'd be within your rights to wipe us off the face of the earth. We're a repeat offender. Way more than three strikes. We should be looking at way more than a hard 50. More even than life without parole. God, you should just, justice says, extinguish us. God could have done that. Nothing anyone could have said about it. And Ezra doesn't try to. Notice Ezra doesn't argue. He doesn't plead extenuating circumstances. He doesn't say, hey, look at all the nations who are worse than we are. No, verse 15, he just says, O Lord God of Israel, you're righteous. It's who you are. You're righteous, and we're left as a remnant as it is this day, and we shouldn't even be here. But here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. God, we shouldn't be here. It's only because you're you. It's only because you are gracious and merciful that we're even having this conversation. But what's missing from verse 15? There's no ask. There's no supplication. This isn't the way we expect the prayer to end. It's acts, right? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving. Where's the supplication? Where's the begging? Where's the bargaining? God, if you'll just do this, I promise we'll do that. It's not there. He never gets to S. He goes A-C-T, rolls back over to A. Because verse 15 is all adoration. God, this is who you are. You're magnificent in your grace and in your mercy. And God, we just stand before you in awe. And if you weren't you, we wouldn't be standing. You would have wiped us out a long time ago, and all we can do is praise you for that. All we can do is worship you for who you are. All we can do is hope for. We don't even dare ask. But all we can do is hope for your grace and mercy once again. This is a pretty awesome prayer. And it's a prayer that gets pretty awesome results. Chapter 10, while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. Why are they weeping? Because God used Ezra's prayer to convict them of sin. And man, is there a lesson in that? I've confronted people in sin with more different ways than I can name, some of which I'm not proud of. I've bullied people, I've intimidated people, I've ganged up on people. And I've done it because I thought I was being all righteous because their sin was heinous. You hit a woman, so gloves are off. You abandon a child, so I'm going to make you feel horrible. You've sold junk to a recovering addict. Yeah, I've taken vengeance in the name of confronting people in their sin. I've shouted at a lot of people stuck in their sin. And you know what? I can't think of a single time it's done any good. But I've also wept for people and with people in their sin, which hasn't always done any good, but sometimes has. And I try to remember that sometimes beats never. Anger begets anger. Frustration begets frustration. Anger just tends to drive people deeper into their sin because it comes with a built-in justification. If someone can get me to respond angrily and sinfully to their sin, what have I just done? I've made it easier for them to justify their own sin. Because look at the guy who's telling me, right? But if their sin breaks me, if I feel it with them, if I feel worse about it than they do, if I'm broken in front of them, maybe there's a chance that they examine themselves. Works here. Verse 2, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We've trespassed against our God. We've taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this." Look what he's picked up from Ezra. He said that he's saying the same God who judges right and wrong is a God who gives mercy. He doesn't get there if Ezra doesn't go there first. Just like the homosexual doesn't understand that God is a God of mercy if they hear people shouting faggot at a gay pride parade. The person going to get an abortion doesn't understand that God loves them and God wants to help them if they hear somebody shouting baby killer as they walk into the clinic. Shechaniah, interesting, he might not even be in sin himself. We get deeper into the chapter, we figure out his family is sin. And he's deciding, you know what? I'm going to take a page out of Ezra's book. I'm going to be my brother's keeper. I'm going to care about what's happening in my family. I'm going to realize that the sin of just one person affects a whole nation. Just like the sin of just one person can affect a church or a family. Shechaniah calls on his family to repent. Verse 3, he says, "Let's make a covenant with our God to put away all those wives and those who might have been born to them, according to the advice of my master," that's Ezra, "and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Revival begins with a rediscovery of God's word. We talked about that last year, right? Wait a minute, this is what God's word says, and God says what he means and means what he says, and maybe we should pay attention. And notice he doesn't call on his family to feel bad about what they've done. He doesn't say, "We've got to get together and be really sorry." He says two things. The first is he says, we've got to confess our sin, specifically, concretely. None of this, "God, if I've sinned, I'm sorry if I've sinned." And none of this, "God, I'm sorry for all my sins." No, he gets specific. He gets concrete. He names it and he claims it. He says it's our sin and it's time to be done with our sin. Repentance is the second thing he does. Time to turn from, he says. And that's the part we struggle with, isn't it? It's the part that Israel struggles with. We have a tendency to look at Israel and say, man, for centuries, you guys just keep going back to your vomit. For centuries, you guys just don't get it. Because for centuries, they struggled with repentance. They felt bad about it, sorrowful at times, confessed it often. But did they turn away from it? For a while, sometimes. Before we get smug and lofty and high and mighty, don't we do the same thing? Aren't we a little bit the same way? Aren't some of us, aren't we in some way serial confessors? Confess the sin, repeat the sin, confess the sin, repeat the sin, confess the sin, repeat the sin. God appreciates the confession. He calls us to confess. But never as a freestanding exercise, always as part one, always as a precursor to repentance. Confess the sin and then renounce it, walk away from it, be done with it, turn away. That's what repentance is. Look again at Ezra's prayer. Sometime when you have time, compare it to 2 Chronicles 7:14, which would make sense that there'd be some resonance. We think Ezra wrote Chronicles. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." He says, humble themselves and acknowledge their sin? No. Humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways. Not just confession, the second step, repentance, has got to be in there. Not perfectly, because we're not perfect, but can we do it intentionally? Can we do it practically? Can we do it passionately? Can we decide to leave our sin lying on the ground and walk away from it? Because that's how revival starts. Studied it last year, we see another example here. One person going back to God's word saying, this is sin. One person broken over it, not just their own sin, but the sin of a nation. One person praying, God, forgive us of this sin. And then people begin to join him. And we can't have that. We can't have revival in our nation, can't have revival in our families, can't have revival in our churches until fathers turn away from their sin and lead their families, until pastors turn away from their sin and lead their churches, until believers turn away from their sin and lead a nation. Problem is, by and large, we don't really want to do that. Problem is, by and large, we try to make friends with sin. We try to tame sin. We try to form strategic alliances with sin, mutual non-aggression pacts. I won't call you out, you won't call me out. We'll just coexist. Or we do something that's even worse. We call out sin, somebody else's sin. And we try to shout across the room at each other, your sin is worse than my sin. Oh yeah, no, your sin is a lot worse than my sin. And where do we get? Nowhere. Because you know what? It's our sin. And revival begins when a person, any person, says our sin and means it and leaves it and says, hey, we should all leave it. Revival starts with someone looking at God's word and looking at the condition of their heart and comparing the two and saying, wow, there's a lot of distance. Revival starts with looking at the condition of my heart, my family's heart, the church's heart, the nation's heart, and let's that condition allows what they see to break their heart and give them the conviction to speak forth God's heart. Well, who am I to do that? You're the one with the burden. You're the one that God has revealed the sin to. You're the one that perhaps God has raised up for such a time as this. That's what Shechaniah says in verse 4. He says, you know what, this is on me. I can't walk away from it. But Ezra, you know what, this is on you too, and you got to be with us. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We're also with you. Be of good courage and do it. We'll follow you, Ezra, but you got to lead. Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. The leaders are going first. Leaders are leading. They're turning away from sin, which for them probably means they're going to stop turning a blind eye to sin. Then Ezra rose up before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread, drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. So he's continuing to pray. They issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem. And whoever wouldn't come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. That they're challenging people, look, let's turn away from sin. And those of you who have married someone who's not of Israeli ancestry, you got 3 days to get here, because you can walk across Israel in 3 days from pretty much anywhere. You got 3 days to get here so we can talk and we can figure out if your wives have converted. Have they genuinely renounced pagan gods, or are they still worshiping false gods? Because if they are, we've got a problem. If they've converted, okay, we can work that out. But if they're worshiping false gods in your home, we've got to work that out a different way. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th of the month. All the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. I got to wonder if on some level they're wondering if God's going to send a flood again. Yeah, he promised not to do that, but you know what? They promised not to do what they were doing too, so maybe they were nervous. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you've transgressed and taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. Then all the people answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. And as we keep going, they're all in agreement. Verse 15, only four people out of the whole crowd say that they've got a problem with it. Verse 16, the descendants of the captivity did so. They said, okay, interview us. Let's go through this. Ezra the priest with certain heads of the father's household were set aside, and they went house by house for days until they questioned everybody, all the men who had taken pagan wives, verse 17. And what follows is a long list. If I counted right, it's 114 names. 17 priests, 10 Levites. And interesting, 114 people out of what? We know that 55,000 or so returned, 50,000 in the first wave, 5,000 in the second wave. But the first wave was like 80 years earlier, so surely there are more than that by now. People smarter than me do the math, and they think that probably, conservatively, it's about 1% of the population that were being called out here. 1% of the men had taken pagan wives. Doesn't that challenge you a little bit? Because we say 1% is not a very big deal. We say that, we don't really mean it. Because we don't accept 99% in most areas of our life. If the post office gets it 99% right, almost 2 million pieces of mail are lost every day. 99% means that 70,000 planes crash a year. 99% means that 35,000 babies are dropped every year. Means that 12 babies would be given to the wrong parents every day. There'd be 9 misspelled words on every page of a magazine. We'd have unsafe drinking water 4 days out of the year. 2 million people would die from food poisoning every year. You'd have no electricity for 14 minutes a day. Hey, 99% gravity wouldn't work for 14 minutes a day. We don't really believe that 1% isn't a big deal, except when it comes to sin. Then we say, oh, it's just a little bit. Mistakes are one thing. Mistakes can be good. We can grow from mistakes. But deliberate, calculated indifference to sin, we don't put up with 1% failure in very many aspects of our lives. And God isn't happy with 99%. Does he forgive sin? Of course he does. But when we say, God, this 1% is mine. This 1%, you're just going to have to deal with it, God. You knew how I was when you saved me. That breaks God's heart. And it breaks his heart not just because sin offends his justice, which it does. It breaks his heart because sin limits his blessing. Everything we talked about last weekend. And it's interesting, last weekend some people misunderstood what I was saying when I was talking about works. Some people said, okay, Patrick, are you saying you don't need to praise, pray, give, serve? Wasn't my point. I think that if we're doing the things that God has called us to do, if we're pursuing joy, if we're setting aside sin and pursuing God for God, you know, those things take care of themselves. We're going to want to serve. We're going to want to praise. We're going to want to pray. We're going to want to give. But if we're tolerating sin in our lives, if we're ignoring it, looking past it, justifying it, if we're saying that 1%, we're just going to deal with it. Here's the thing. Having made that decision, all of the ministry, all of the giving, all of the singing, all of the serving isn't going to give you joy. It'll get in the way. It'll muddy the waters. It'll sour the milk. We know that you can't praise or pray or give or serve your way to salvation. We're not saved by works. Are we saved for works? Sure we are. But you know what? All the prayer and praise and tithe and service, even after salvation, can't make up for sin. Sin is sin. And the only way to deal with sin is to repent, to turn from it, to ask forgiveness, and to go in the other direction. And starting in verse 18, we got a long list of people who do that. And some commentators look at that and say, this is the bad list. You know, chapter 8, we've got a good list. We've got people who went back to the land. Those are the good people. You want your name on that list. But this is like a rogues gallery for all of eternity. The people who messed up, their names are memorialized. Kind of the wall of the post office. Except I think that's completely wrong. As we wrap up tonight, that's not how I take this list. I think, actually, this is a great list. Because whose names are on it? Verse 18, among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found: of the sons of Yeshua, son of Jozadak and his brothers, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jerob, Gedaliah. They gave their promise that they'd put away their wives. And being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. In verse 20, also of the sons of Immer. Verse 23, also of the Levites. Verse 24, also of the singers. Verse 25, of others of Israel. Verse 44, all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. But what do they have in common? Hear this. What do all of these people have in common? They're all guilty. They all had their guilt covered by a sin offering, and they all had repented and turned away from their sin. I don't think this is a bad list to be on. My name's on that list. Have I tried to serve God and this world at the same time? You bet. Have I tried to love Jesus and myself at the same time? Yeah, absolutely. Have I used ministry to try to feel better about myself rather than genuinely serving others? More times than I want to admit. Thing is, if you're honest, so have you. But the highest virtue isn't not making mistakes. No, the virtue is acknowledging the mistake. And when the mistake is sin, it's going to God and saying, God, forgive me of my mistake and send me out to make new and different mistakes. So my question tonight is not, what do you need to do to keep your name off this list? I don't think that's what it's about. My question is, what do we need to do to get our names on this list? And my question is, what do you need to do to get your name on this list? What sin do you need to turn away from? Not just confess, not just admit, but repent of, turn away from. Whatever it is, I'd encourage you tonight, take a page from Ezra's book. Take a page from these last two chapters. Pray like Ezra prayed. Weep like Ezra wept. Ask God to give you his heart for whatever it is that's holding you back. Get into God's word. I didn't dwell on it. Ezra quotes from Scripture a dozen different times on the way to getting where he's going. Get into God's word and let it convict you. But let it also give you hope. If God wanted to destroy us, we wouldn't be standing here tonight. The fact that we are, the fact that he sent Jesus, means that we've got hope, as they figure down in verse 2 of chapter 10. Get into God's word. See the hope that we have, the hope that God promises. Invite some people into your life like Shechaniah does in verse 4. Don't do it alone. Say, hey, we're going to go, but you've got to go too. Let some people have visibility of your struggle. Let them remind you and remind them, remind each other. Jesus is our sin offering. Our sin isn't just covered, we're forgiven. And together with that person or that group of people, seek God. I love verse 6. Having realized what needed to happen, having acknowledged the sin, having purposed in his heart to turn away from the sin, Ezra didn't immediately leap into action. What did he do? He dropped to his knees. He prayed even more. He prayed even harder. Find some people who will do that with you and for you. Pray, seek God, and figure out what it is that you need to put away and put it away. And don't turn back. And let God do a revival in your heart, because if it starts with you, who knows how far it spreads? Heavenly Father, we made it two chapters of good stuff, challenging stuff tonight, Lord. And the fact that we went through it with a little bit of haste, Lord, I pray that you'd cover that. And I pray that the important parts, the specific parts that you brought each of us here to glean, that we'd remember those at least, Lord. Pray that they'd resound in our ears, that they'd take root in our heart. Pray that you'd use them, Lord, to convict us, but also to inspire us, to challenge us, but not condemn us, Lord, because that's not you. You don't want us to run from you. You don't want us to bury ourselves deeper in our sin. You want to deliver us from sin. You show us what sin is. You show us what our sin is so that we will run to you. And Lord, I pray that we would tonight and every night run to you, hoping, knowing, trusting, believing that in you we have forgiveness, and in pursuing you and in renouncing the things of this world and the things of this flesh, Lord, that's where we find fullness of joy.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.